the Word. We know that your Word and your Spirit are one and the same. We're rejoicing, Father, in heart because we know that your Word never returns void. Every time it goes forth, it accomplishes and prospers for the purpose which you have sent it for. We know that tonight, as we read and as we discuss and as we share, and as we're instructed in the Word of God, we know that you are going to prosper your work in us. We know that we're going to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, for we know that that's your highest plan for each one of us. And we expect, Lord, to have this Word to touch us in a special way tonight. We expect to have revelation knowledge in the things of the kingdom of God, in how it works, how your kingdom operates. We expect, Father, to have an understanding concerning this matter of the assurance of our salvation and our relationship with you that perhaps we've not had before. And we believe that tonight we will be more thoroughly furnished and equipped that we might do every good work that you've called us to do. To that end, we commit ourselves for the next hour and thank you for what you're working in us. In the mighty name of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Amen. All right, we're studying from 1 John, John's first letter, and we've told you, I'm going to update you again. It may be repetitious, but a week has gone by. For some of you, maybe it's a couple of weeks. You've been on vacation or what have you, and you're a little rusty as to some of the things we've been talking about, and I want to give you a perspective so that you'll understand what we're reading from 1 John. The first epistle of John was written near the end of his life, when it would he would be a man in his 80s, probably up in that age range, shortly before his death. It's a man written by a man who has about 60 years of experience walking in the Spirit, as well as 3+ years walking in the flesh with the Lord Jesus. This is a mature Christian man. This is a mature apostle, one who had faithfully served the Lord and diligently served Him, and at the end of his life was more committed to the work of Christ than he was even during the time Christ was alive on the earth. The letter is written not to a bunch of brand new Christians, but it is written to a group of mature believers who had begun in the faith sometime earlier. We do not know when, but these are not brand new babies. These are men and women who have known the Lord for some time and who have experience in spiritual things. We found that John, his practice was to go straight to the heart of a matter and make generally very short but powerful statements like, God is love. And he would say a mouthful in just a few words. We find tremendous revelation in this letter and powerful declaration by a man who has learned not to be wishy-washy, by a man who knows in whom he's believed, has tested these things out in practical experience, and now is writing them forthwith to the church. We saw that the purpose for the letter was to give people an assurance of their salvation, that there was an error that had crept into the New Testament church. It was known as Gnosticism, which was basically a belief in the fact that all spirit things were good and all material and natural things were evil. And because of that, they could not accept the fact that Jesus was really God in the flesh. For if God, the Spirit, was good and the flesh was evil, that the Spirit could not dwell in a flesh body. And so they had developed all sorts of heresies concerning who Jesus really was. And when those heresies began to be taught in the church, a great many Christians who had not been firmly anchored in their understanding of the Incarnation, in their understanding that Jesus Christ really was and is God Almighty made flesh, that He was completely God and He was completely man, both in one. And those who were wavering in that, or those that were shakable, were shaken. And as they began to hear from these false prophets and false teachers and false apostles, a great many of them began to waver in their understanding of their own relationship with God. And many of them began to fall away from their relationship with the Lord. John had written his gospel. John chapter 20 and verse 31 says that I write these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing on His name, and that by believing that you'd believe on His name and be saved. This letter was written to those who already believe on His name, 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have salvation. And so the Gospel of John is written to unbelievers to bring them to a saving relationship with Christ. The letter, the epistles of John, are written to believers to give them confident assurance in their salvation experience. And in the first few verses that we saw in the first chapter and the last couple of weeks, we saw that right out of the box, John says, this word of life, this Jesus that I've been telling you about all these years, we heard him, we saw him, we handled him with our hands. He really and truly is a flesh man. He is not some will-o'-the-wisp. This is not some spirit in a type of a body. This is a man, just like we. We have seen it. He was manifested in a clear way. And then he goes on to describe the fact that, and he makes the point very strongly, that if you want to have fellowship with God, you're going to have to believe this. If you don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, you will have nothing in common with God. You'll have nothing to share with him. You'll have no fellowship with him. Amos said, two can't walk together unless they be agreed. If you decide that Jesus is not who he said he was, if you decide that he's not who I'm telling you he is, then you have no fellowship with God. You can talk about it all you want, but you do not have that. You do not have that relationship nor fellowship with God. In the fifth and sixth verse, he describes who God is. He said, God's light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if you say that you walk in the light, but if you say you have fellowship with God, but walk in the darkness, we lie, he said, and do not the truth. And so he begins then, right at this point, to give a series of tests by which, like a litmus test or a thermometer, by which a man may evaluate his experience with Christ and his relationship with God, that he might also evaluate the ministry of others so that he might discern who is true and who's false. You're all familiar with the first verse of chapter 4 where he says, beloved, try the spirits. Don't you accept every spirit comes along. Just because he says he's a Christian, you don't buy that. Just because he begins to teach you, you don't buy into that. There are some tests that you may apply. And I want you to test the spirits. I want you to test the teachers. I want you to test the prophets. In so doing, you're going to test yourself. And he describes in this first and second chapter 5 tests that we may apply to our own life to validate our own experience with Christ. And if we get a positive reaction to this test, or these 5 tests, then we ought to know for a certainty that we've really been born again. If we don't get a positive reaction, if we get a negative reaction, then we want to begin to question our relationship with Christ and do we really have fellowship with him, a saving relationship, in other words. And we use these same tests to evaluate those that would want to come in and lord over us or to take responsibility for us to determine whether they're really God called or not. And so this series of lessons we have called conditions or tests for true fellowship with God and with one another. Last week we examined the first test, and what was it? What was it, Marianne? It was walking in the light, walking in the light. Verse 5 and 6 and 7 tell us that if we walk in the darkness, we're liars if we say that we know him. If we are habitually walking in darkness and habitually engaged in evil and wicked deeds, then how can we say we have fellowship with a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, at any time? At the same time, or on the contrary, I should say, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. In other words, if the fruit of our light, if our life, the outflow of our life, if the fruit of our life is like his, then we ought to know that we do have fellowship, not only with him, but with other believers. And at the same time, we have a tremendous spiritual benefit, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ is in the process of cleansing us from all sin and keeps us cleansed, the Amplified Bible says. We talked at great length last week about praying in the Spirit, the value of praying in the Spirit, and why it is so important that we pray in the Spirit and allow the Holy Ghost to make intercession for us when we miss the mark because we don't know what the Lord really is requiring. And there are times when we operate in the flesh, not meaning to and not realizing what we're doing, and it causes our fellowship with the Lord to be interfered with, and we don't know why. And we described last week at some length the value of praying in the Holy Ghost. And I I am so blessed to see that what God is doing in the what I would call the charismatic renewal or the charismatic outpouring in the church, the people that are being filled with the Holy Spirit through the charismatic ministry are those that are coming out of such a background they know nothing about the Holy Spirit, or at least so little about the Holy Spirit that they have no preconceived ideas. And when they get the news about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and praying in the Spirit, they just jump right in there with both feet because they never heard that you're not supposed to do it, or you're only supposed to do it on certain occasions, or you're not supposed to do it until you get all quivery and goosey all over and that sort of thing. And they just follow the Spirit. And there's great liberty and great freedom that the Holy Spirit is bringing into the church. And I'm so grateful for that. Now tonight, we're going to look at as many more of these as we can, as many more of these conditions or tests for true fellowship with one another and with God. One of the reasons why, and you will sense this, we're not going to talk a great deal about this, but you will sense this. When you have a contact with others, if they are walking in the light, you're going to have a sweet fellowship with them. If they're walking in the darkness, they may call you brother, sister, you know, I love you, this, that, the other, but there's no fellowship there. Have you met people like that? And you just don't seem to be able to get anything flowing. And there are people that you've known for a long time even, and you just can't seem to get anything going there. Sometimes this is most manifest in our own families, in our own flesh and blood families. And you've got brothers, sisters, perhaps even parents that you have spent all of your life with. You're very close. Blood is thicker than water, some sage said once. But when you begin to walk in the light, as He is in the light, you find that while you have fellowship with Him, that you may no longer have fellowship with your brothers or sisters. I'm talking about your flesh brothers and sisters. You love them and you care for them, but when you go home to visit them or when they come to visit you, it's like an eternity to get through the three-day visit that you're having. And you don't want to feel that way. You feel guilty about it. You try to do everything you can to alleviate that tension, but you just cannot alleviate it. It's there, and you can say it's not there, but it is there. And when you drive out of the driveway on the way home, both you and your wife and the children even, they sense it. And there's this collective sigh of, it's over. And it's like you have done your filial duty. Now, it doesn't mean you don't love. You do love. You do anything for them. But there's no fellowship there. It's just you don't enjoy the time that you're together, and perhaps you don't understand why. This is the reason. And then you get back to Douglasville, and in the first service you come to, it's, I'm home. And you have brothers and sisters, people that you have only known maybe a few weeks. And instantly you have this sweet and powerful and positive fellowship with them. You've met Christians, haven't you? You'll bump into them in the store. And somebody you never knew, you never met. You will go on a business trip and you'll find that someone else on that trip, or you'll go on vacation, there'll be somebody there and you're going to spend a week together, and you'll find that person is a Christian. You never met them before. But in just a matter of a few moments or a few hours at the most, you're like lifelong friends, and you spend those few days together or those few weeks together, and it's wonderful and it's joyous and it's pleasant. You understand what I'm talking about? It's that kind of thing now that John is writing about. Fellowship with God and with the brethren. He's talking about almost in the same breath, the fellowship we have with God and the fellowship that we have one with another. We talked about that week before last. The second condition or test for fellowship is contained in verses 1-8 through 2-2, and the test is confession of sin. Let's read those verses, and perhaps you just read them aloud with me. We're going to read 1-8 through 2-2. If we say that we have no sin, just read with me, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Now, I want you to see, this passage is many times misunderstood, many times misapplied. I want you to see, first of all, that this letter is written to whom? Is it written to believers or unbelievers? It is written to believers. When he says in the first person, we, he's talking about himself. Now, this man is a heathen or an apostle of God, a tried and proven apostle of God. Now, as I read the passage, this is the way I read it, all right? I'm just going to share it with you the way I see it, the way I believe John meant it, and the way I see it worked out in my own life and the lives of other Christians. And what I'm going to ask you to do is you just see if the Holy Spirit witnessed this to your heart. Basically, when you talk about sin, you're talking about two facets of sin, not two kinds of sin. Sin is sin. The Bible tells us in so many places that sin is the transgression of the law. We find that where there is no law, there can't be any transgression, therefore there's no sin. In the very beginning, in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, there was only one thing Adam could have done that would have been sin. And what was that? Eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Why is that? Because God's law only had one tenet, didn't it? He said, Adam, you can do anything you want. There's only one thing you cannot do, and that is you cannot eat of that tree. There was nothing else that was illegal or unlawful for Adam to do, only that one thing. Why do you suppose that Satan tempted them to eat of that tree? Why didn't he tempt them to curse or smoke or drink? You understand what I mean? You understand what I'm saying? Why didn't he tempt them to get angry? See, none of those things were sin. The law of God only had one facet, and that is you don't eat of the fruit. And that's the very thing that Satan came to. He said, look at that, Eve. Oh, isn't that good-looking fruit? What did God say about that? Well, did he really? He didn't really mean that, and on and on. And so, and finally, he got them to eat of that fruit and break the law. Sin is transgression of the law. Now, we found out last week that when Jesus came, he did not negate the law of God, the Old Testament law of God. What did he do? He fulfilled it. We find that when we love him and love one another, believe on the Lord Jesus and love one another, that we fulfill the New Testament law is what law? Is the law of love, isn't it? And we have found that, maybe we studied this in Sunday school. It may not have been in this particular class, but I know recently we talked about, was it Sunday school? We talked about, yeah, it was in Gospel of John, wasn't it? John really understood this business of love. He really knew what this is all about. And over in Romans, the 13th chapter says, love is the fulfilling of the law, and if you really love, you can't break the Ten Commandments, and so on. And so I want you to understand, as we're talking about this, is just because Jesus instituted a new law, which is the law of love, it doesn't mean he eliminated the old one. He just explained how to fulfill it and gave us the capacity to fulfill it. And it is possible for us to transgress that which God has laid down, whether we're believers or not believers. Now, there are two, not types of sin, but two aspects to sin. And I want you to understand this so that I think you will understand what we're going to talk about here in just a few moments. There is what I like to call the fact of sin, and then there's the act of sin. The fact is the principle or the root that produces the act. The act is not really the problem. The fact is, a man sins because he's a sinner. The sin does not make him a sinner. The act of sin. It is the fact of sin within him that causes him to act that way. Do you understand what I mean? Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, sin or sin? Which comes first, the fact or the act? What comes first is the fact, not the act. The act is representative or the manifestation of the fact, if you understand what I'm saying. Now, I want to show you some language here, and I believe John's talking about both aspects of sin here. Now, this is where I think folks get confused. In verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin. Now, what do you suppose that is, fact or act? It's the fact. Sin. The sin principle. The root of sin. The sin problem, so to speak. Let me show you another example of what I mean. Go to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter number 9, and verse number 41. Jesus said unto them, to the Pharisees now. These were Pharisees that were rejecting all that he said, tempting him with their questions. Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. What aspect of sin is he talking about? Fact. He's not talking about specific acts of sin. He's talking about the sin nature, the sin principle. These men are bound by sin. Their sin has not been dealt with. The root cause of their actions is still there. It hadn't been dealt with. All right? Now let's go over to the 15th chapter, John. John 15 and verse number 22. Same idea. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. In other words, their sin, they still have their sin. The sin hadn't been dealt with. The problem is still there. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, let's go back to 1 John once again. Let me show you the other aspect. Verse number 9 says, if we confess our sins. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the acts, the fruit of it, the fruit of the tree. He's just to forgive us our sins. In verse number 10, if we say we have not sinned, what's he referring to there? The acts of sin. Chapter 2 and verse 1, that you sin not. Acts. That you do not commit sins. All right? And if any man sin, what's that? That's an act, isn't it? If any man commit sin, all right? Now we see he's dealing with here the whole facet of sin. He's dealing with the root of it, in my, this way I understand it. He's dealing with the root of it and the fruit. Maybe that'd be a way to remember it, the root and the fruit. Okay? Now, what he's saying in the eighth verse, what does he say here? If we say that we have no sin, if we say that we don't have a sin problem, if we say that we have no need for to deal with sin, if we say that, let me give you an example of what I mean. I've got a peach tree in my yard. I've got two of them, as a matter of fact. You remember the peach tree that got ripped off last year? I have two peach trees. And last spring, right about the time the peach trees blossomed, we had a snow. And it was, while the blossoms were open, it snowed. We had a heavy snow. And the one peach tree died. It killed the tree. The blooms all dried up, fell off. No leaves came out. The tree is dead. You just have a stick. But I left the tree there because I thought maybe that I would get something from the root, maybe a new, rather than replace the tree. Well, I did get something from the root. But what I got, I didn't realize that the tree was a grafted tree. And I got the old wild root. You see, the good tree had been killed. And when it died, what I got from the root was this old wild peach, which produces nothing. It's just absolutely worthless. The root of that tree was bad. See? And it produced from it wild peach. See, now we had grafted in, or the nursery had grafted in, a good tree, and it was producing peaches. But when that died, it reverted to its old form, and it brought forth wild peaches. Now I've got to dig it up, see, and completely kill it, and plant a new tree. I'm going to have to do something all over again. Now before we, in our natural condition, the natural man, the man before we meet Jesus Christ, the man who is unchanged, unconverted, unregenerated, is a man who is in a sinful state. He commits sin because he is a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that right? But in Romans chapter 6, let's turn to that just a minute. Romans chapter 6. I want you to see that the root of sin, the power of it at any rate, the fact of sin, the fact of it, is dealt with at the new birth. The fact of sin is dealt with at the new birth. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What happened when Christ was crucified? And what happened with regard to sin in you and me? It was crucified. God took sin and put it on the cross on Jesus and killed it, put it to death. When we believe that, it's killed for us too. Do you understand that? The root of it is taken care of. John says, if we say we don't have any sin, we're deceived, and the truth is not in us. Any man that will refuse to acknowledge that he's in need of forgiveness is a man that doesn't have any fellowship with God. The truth can't operate in a man that is, I'm not talking about having a sin consciousness once you've been saved. I'm talking about having a recognition that we were all sinners in need of salvation. He says, you must, if you want to know if these men who are teaching you really are having fellowship with God, you want to find out how they feel about sin. Because acknowledgement and confession of sin is a condition of fellowship. You cannot have fellowship with God unless you acknowledge your sin, confess it, repent of it, turn away from it. Okay? Do you understand that so far? All right. Now, we must, however, are you still in Romans? Well, those of you that aren't, let's go back to it. Let's go to Romans 7. We must, however, while we recognize that the power of sin is broken over us, the power of the sin principle is negated when we're born again, that as long as we live here in this flesh, that there will be temptation for us to sin, that there will still be possibility for us to transgress the law of God. How do I know that? The same Paul that wrote Romans 6 that says that sin was destroyed at Calvary also wrote in chapter 7, verse number 17, verse number 24, as, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What caused him to cry out so? Sin. Sins. Sins, I guess we would say. Acts of sin that he recognized were wrong, transgressions of the law of God. Missing the mark, whatever you want to refer to it. Verse 17, let's go back up and read it there. Now, there are those that would say Paul is talking about his old life before he's born again. I don't find any basis in fact for that. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, he says. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. What kind of a root was still operating in his flesh? That old peach tree root? Do you understand what I'm talking about? The power of it had been broken in his spirit man. But as long as he's operating still in the flesh, there still is a potential there for him to yield to the desires of those flesh, to the desire of that flesh was ruled by sin. In me, and then parentheses, that is in my flesh, in that part of my being, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I know what to do, and I know what's right, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. What's a law? How would you define a law? Something that always works. A a given. A law, like the law of gravity, like the law of thermodynamics, like the law of love, like the law of faith. Paul says, I find here a law. It's a law of sin. In the 8th chapter, he talks about it, he identifies it, it's the law of sin and death. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I want to do right, I want to please God. But I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, my inner self, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Praise God for the next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Jesus delivers me. But just because I'm born again doesn't mean that I can't sin anymore. Just because the fact of sin has been dealt with in my life and that the body of sin has been destroyed in my life doesn't mean that I can't succumb to temptation again. Just because my sin has been taken care of at Calvary does not mean that I do not have the opportunity to choose to either obey or break God's law after I've been saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, all of that to say basically this, and I probably could have made the same point just by asking this question. Is there anybody here who, since you have been born again, are absolutely sure that you have never broken one of God's laws since the day you were born again? Now, when you were born again, you know that the penalty for all that sin was taken care of, don't you? And you know that the power of that sin was broken, and Romans chapter 8, Paul says, I'm not a debtor to the flesh. I don't have to do these things. But we're weak, in a weakened condition, or a very subtle temptation, or sometimes even the best of Christians just get to the point where they say, well, heck with it, I'm going to do it anyway. You say, oh no, Pastor, people don't really do that. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. It's unfortunate, but they do. Now, John wrote to the... Let's go back to John now, and let's read the rest of his passage here. I do not believe... And we're not going to take a long time to do it here tonight, but I do not believe that, as so many of our denominational brethren do, that we must sin every day. That's absolutely wrong. There's no foundation in the Scripture for that. There's no place that indicates, to my knowledge, that we have to sin, whether we want to or not. We are not obligated to sin. Romans 8 tells us clearly, we are not debtors to the flesh. We're not obligated to commit sin. But we do make some bad choices along the way, sometimes because of our stubbornness and sometimes because of our ignorance. And we miss it. John says that if we say we have no sin and we say we're free from it, then we're deceived. And the truth isn't in us. You be careful of anybody who talks like that. You be careful of anybody who teaches like that. And you better be wary about yourself if you think like that. Paul said it a little differently. He said, let a man take heed. 1 Corinthians 10, and somebody quoted for me. It's just escaped me now. Take heed when you stand, lest you fall. What's that verse? When a man think he standeth, what is it, John? If any man think he standeth, thank you. Take heed, lest he fall. What's he talking about there? He's talking about you're in dangerous ground if you think you've got it so together that you're never, ever going to miss the mark again. John's saying the same thing here. It's a test of fellowship. It's your attitude concerning sin. It's your willingness to confess sin when you know you found it in your own life. Verse number 9, but if we confess our sins, a wonderful promise, he is, who's he? The Lord. God is faithful and just. He is faithful, that means he's always can be depended upon, and he is just. What's another word for just? True. What is it, Janet? Righteous. Yes, that's a good word, but what is it? Fair. That's the word I'm looking for here. He's fair. He's fair. If in your heart you're sorry, he's fair to forgive you. In the same way that if your child did something wrong, your child takes the hacksaw and cuts one of the legs off the chair. Now, you won't like that. You won't like that, especially if it's one of those $200 chairs, and you won't appreciate it. But if that little fella comes to you and says, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize, I'm so sorry that I did that, and just forgive me. Only a sadist could whip him. Isn't that right? You're going to be faithful and fair, and you're going to forgive him. Now, the chair still sits crazy, and you don't want your guest to sit in the chair. You can't really get that back, because the consequences are still, you have a three-legged chair, in other words. But you're not going to beat him over the head for having done it if he's truly repentant, are you? It's the same way with God. John said, just because we recognize we have sin does not give us a problem, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Now look over at the fifth chapter of 1 John, verse number 17. What's that say? All unrighteousness is sin. Now, who's the example for righteousness? Jesus. Walking in the light or living according to the way he did, that would be good, but walking according in an opposite way, or walking in the darkness, or walking unrighteously would be walking in sin, wouldn't it? Living in sin. But when we confess that unrighteousness or confess that sin, then what does he do? He forgives us. Now, when he forgives us, what happens to our fellowship? It's restored, isn't it? We get it back. Now, if the little boy saws the leg off the chair, and he knows he's done something wrong, and he runs and he hides, he doesn't want to see you, he won't come out of his room, he does come out of the room, and he says, what do you want, Dad? What kind of fellowship are you having? None. you hadn't got any yet, have you? Okay, and you say to him, what happened to the chair? What chair? Well, the chair in the dining room. I don't know. I wasn't even in the dining room. Now, what kind of fellowship do you have? None. It's broken. Because he's still in his sin. But now when he gets repentant and when he confesses that sin, and you, what are you going to do? You're going to forgive him. Why would you forgive him? Because why? Because you love him. Would you forgive him because it was all right that he did it? Of course it wasn't all right. If it was anybody else's kid, you'd break his little head open, wouldn't you? Well? But you love him. You love him. And when he repents, that touches your love, doesn't it? It just draws on your love. And that love just overlooks it. It overlooks it and forgets it. And the chair is still sitting over there. Every time you look at it, it reminds you that you know of what he did, but it doesn't really bother you anymore because you know he was truly sorry. You forgive him and your fellowship now is restored. And it's like it never happened as far as you and he are concerned. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Excellent example of what he's talking about here. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Be careful of those who never sin. Be careful of those who are so super spiritual that they never have any problem with sin. Be careful of those who never deal with sin, who are so unacquainted with it that it never is just... I'm not talking about laboring under the burden of it, but I'm talking about recognizing it when it happens. Chapter 2. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. What is the will of God? He doesn't want you to sin. He did not provide grace so that sin should much more abound. Okay? It is not God's purpose to provide this forgiveness so that you could do all the sin you want to do and get away with it. Right? That's not his purpose. And if any man sin, why do you suppose he would write that to my little children? Because there's a chance that they will. Okay? Oh no, I'm a Christian. I can't sin. I remember when I first got born again, and then when I got spirit-filled, the power of God was so strong coursing through my life. And it was so magnificent that I was sure I would never sin again. I was just, I mean, it was just so, there was a euphoria there. And I was just like, I just felt I was just above everything. And nothing could ever touch me. And the temptations that used to do me in, I scoffed at them. Just never touch them. And oftentimes new Christians will be very unforgiving because of that kind of an experience. And they're having that experience with God. The change in their life is so dramatic. They're coming from the darkest night into the most brilliant day. And they have this wonderful relationship with God. And what they don't understand is that God is holding them right in the palm of their hand, palm of His hand. And the life they are walking is about 1% them, 99% God. I mean, He is diapering them, and He's swabbing them, and He's bottling them. And I mean, everything is God's doing the whole thing. And they're just tiny little babies, and all they're just enjoying the fool out of it. They eat and sleep, and that's all. And then they look around, and they see some other kids that have fallen down and stubbed their knee, and they want to criticize them and fault find them and destroy them and point their fingers at them because they cannot understand, well, if I can do it, why can't he? Especially, I've only been a Christian 3 days, and this one's been a Christian 30 years. And surely, you understand what I'm talking about? And you've seen some of that. Some of you perhaps even felt that way. I remember the first time the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin. After I was baptized in the Holy Ghost, it almost crushed me. It almost crushed me. Because I thought, how can this be? You know what? But it was. And I knew it was. I mean, I know the conviction of those. So do you. I mean, when your daddy says, you know that, see? And it crushed me because it broke my bubble. And I thought when I got born again that I would never, ever again have any trouble with temptation. I would never be tested again. I would never have to resist any of those things. And I was so excited about it. I found out that I would still have to resist, only now I had the power. Now I had the power. The power of sin had been broken. I couldn't, you know, it was very difficult before. And it just, you know, He gave me the ability to do it. What John's saying, we have to make a choice whether we're going to walk in the light. No one enters fellowship with God until he will confess his sinfulness when he's convicted. Honest repentance and confession will bring forgiveness and cleansing from both the fact and the act. And if we reject our need for forgiveness and refuse to confess sin when it is revealed by the Holy Spirit, we do not have fellowship with God. Christians can and do commit sin when they allow the flesh to dominate them. But Jesus' present-day ministry, John says, is of benefit for us, for he says that if any man does sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the word here, advocate, is the Greek word paraclete, which is the same word that is translated elsewhere, comforter. Helper is a good interpretation of that word. But when I see the word advocate, I always think of an attorney. And that's not what this word really means here in the Greek, but it does speak to me because I see Jesus as a lawyer, so to speak, before the heavenly court. And I know this may be an infantile way of looking at it, but it helps me to understand what Jesus is doing on my behalf. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9, Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The key words there are in verse 24, the tail end of the verse, now to appear in the presence of God for us. John says that he is the propitiation. Someone interpret the word propitiation for me. Give me another substitute, okay? Even more than that. atone. Except atone is not a real good word. The word atone means cover. And atone is an Old Testament word. The word atone does not appear in the New Testament anywhere, because atonement is not a New Testament idea. Now, in the book of Romans, I believe it's the 5th chapter, there is a word that is translated atone, but it's better translated the phrase that I use, and it helps me to understand, make amends for, to make amends for. He is the one who made amends for our sins, and all of that includes. He paid the price, he satisfied the demands, he interceded and made everything okay. He made amends for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I want to show you something here from Hebrews 10. Would you go back there just a moment? And I want to give you a very important principle here. I think it's important. In understanding the ministry of Jesus, we see in from several scriptures in the book of Hebrews is interceding for us at the throne of God, that he's a faithful high priest, and we're not discussing in detail tonight the present-day ministry of the Lord Jesus, but we see he's our advocate, he's our high priest, he's our intercessor. But one thing he is not doing is making any more offerings. How many offerings for sin were made by Jesus? One offering. Hebrews 10, verse number 10. By the which will we are sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart. Set apart. Set apart from what? No, from what? From what? From the world to what? To God. To be sanctified means to be separated from the world unto the Lord. To be sanctified, the basic meaning of the word sanctified does not mean to be perfected in holiness, as so many people think it means. It means to be separated from the world unto God. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, how many times?
Once.
And then the King James translators added these words to the translation, for all. One time for all. Verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered how many sacrifices? One sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He hath completed them that are sanctified. When you're born again, your spirit man is as perfect, as complete as it will ever be. The problem we have with sin is in our flesh, you know. That's where sin operates. Paul says, I find a law in my members. Now, when Jesus died, how many sins had you committed?
None.
Well, you're in pretty good shape. When Jesus died, how many sins had you committed?
None.
When Jesus died, how many sins had you committed?
None.
Had anybody in here committed any sins at the day Jesus died? All right, do you believe that when Jesus died, that he provided payment for your sins? Then does that mean that when he died, he was paying the price for future sins as well as past sins? Does that make sense? All right, now, when you were born again, you had an account, so to speak, didn't you? And it had sins on it. Lots of them, didn't you? Lots of them. And the master sin was unbelief, wasn't it? Unbelief in the provision that God had made through Jesus Christ. Every one of those sins was future at the time of Calvary. Is that right? But when you believed in what Jesus did, what happened to all of that sin? It was all washed away. It was all gone. Is that right? All right, now suppose the day after you're born again, you sin. Okay? And you've transgressed the law of God. And you've got something on your chart again, so to speak. All right, something that has, you understand the what I'm saying here, don't you? And you've got something there that is breaking fellowship with God. When was that sin forgiven?
Calvary.
Because it was future at Calvary too, wasn't it? A great many people do not understand that, and they have it seems to be very easy for them to believe God for the forgiveness of all their past sins. But after they're born again and they miss the mark, they can't quite accept. Oh. Woo, glory! They can't quite accept the fact that those were also forgiven. And that's why you see so many Christians under such deep condemnation and under such terrible bondage. And that's why you see so many Christians who spend the majority of their prayer time telling God how unworthy and how miserable and all that they are. They have no idea what really happened at Calvary. But all they have to understand is that every sin that you could ever commit, it all was future at the time Jesus died. We're able to accept the forgiveness of our past sins when we receive Him. Why can't we accept them after we're Christians? I mean, after we're believers, after we've been born again. The same provision was made at the time Jesus died. He is the propitiation for our sins. He made how many offerings for our sins?
One.
And so as quickly and as freely as God forgave us when we asked Jesus to become our Savior and made Him the Lord of our life, how fast and how quick will God forgive us of our transgressions after that? Just as quick. And how do we receive it? We confess it and we receive the forgiveness. We accept His forgiveness. Now, there are many believers who, because of, either bad teaching or no teaching, or did you know that the devil can quote the Scripture? He quoted it to Jesus, didn't he? Quoted in the 91st Psalm. Jesus said, you not tempt the Lord your God. Give it right back to Him. Just throw it right back in His face. There are a great many Christians that are getting the devil to quote in Scripture to them, and they don't realize what's happening, and they're buying into condemnation, and they're buying into separation from God, simply not because of the sin they committed, but because they're unwilling to receive the forgiveness. If you understand what I'm saying, okay? Now, I want to make one final comment, and then we'll see. Maybe you have a question or two or comment you'd like to make. I want to make one final comment about this business of sin in a Christian's life. I've explained this before, but I'm going to explain it again because I find that the devil has used this to rob more Christians than you can shake a stick at of their joy and of their power. Condemnation is, you know, the devil is not too easy for him to get somebody a Christian to murder somebody or to rob a bank or jump in bed with a strange person or something like that. I mean, Christians pretty well have got those things under, not all, but most, have got those things under control. But it's very easy, it seems, for the devil to get a Christian into condemnation or into fear or into doubt, doubting the grace of God, doubting the mercy of God. Ephesians 2 and 8 says, by faith, by grace, through faith are you saved. Paul wrote the Galatians in the 5th chapter of that book, and he said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be yoked again in bondage. Once again, don't be enslaved again. And he said, if you think that you're going to go back and do the law in order to please God, then Christ is of no profit to you, and you've fallen from grace. How can you fall from grace? Pardon? You stop believing, and you go back to works. That's how you fall from grace. You see, grace has to be accepted by faith. Grace is of no benefit to you unless you believe it and accept it. God's grace is available to every man. Is that not right? But is every man saved? No. Why? How do we obtain the grace of God? We believe it. We believe it. By grace through faith are you saved. By the grace of God through your faith are you healed. By the grace of God through your faith are you blessed in any of the rest of the promises of God. It's a principle. God's grace is freely given, but our part of it is to simply believe it. And if you want to go back into works and try to please God through works, that's where condemnation comes in. People get condemned real bad. Now, let's see, where was I just a moment ago? Yes. When you miss the mark and when you transgress the law of God, the Holy Spirit knows that and He will convict you. You will know, I mean, boom. You don't have to wait 3 weeks to know whether you missed a mark. I don't. When I miss a mark, I know it. I mean right now. Right now I know it. If it comes out of my mouth, if I say something, or if I do something, or if I think something, I mean the Holy Ghost is just right there, and immediately I know it's wrong. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that when David slipped out from the back of the cave and cut a little corner off Saul's skirt, you remember that? What did it say happened to David's heart? It smote him. What's he talking about? He's talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The minute he cut that and transgressed the king's authority, his heart smote. He couldn't stand it. His heart was so soft and so tender, he had a heart after God's own heart. And the minute he did it, he didn't have to wait till 3 days later and say, gee, you know, I don't, you know, back there, I think maybe I missed it back there. It doesn't work that way. The Holy Ghost will tell you right now that you missed it. All right, what do you do when you miss the mark and the Holy Spirit convicts you of it? You do 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then what happens? You're restored and everything is cool again, right? All right, now remember this. Now listen to this very carefully. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will The conviction of the Holy Spirit will lead you to repentance. Repentance, true repentance, will always lead to confession, which will lead to deliverance and freedom. And the conviction, then what will happen to the conviction? It's gone. Why is it gone? Because the sin's dealt with and there's no longer there between you and God. Is that right? So there'll be no more conviction. Okay? Do you understand that? That's how conviction works. And this is how condemnation works. Condemnation sounds like conviction and looks like conviction and acts like conviction at the first. And you begin to feel rotten about something you did. Most times you feel rotten not knowing what you did. Generally, condemnation is a general yuck feeling without anything specific that you can get your hands on. The conviction of God will always be specific. You will always know it's, well, I mouthed off over here, or I said something here, or I didn't do this properly, or I didn't keep this confidence, or whatever it is that you have done or have failed to do. God will always give you the specifics on it so you know what the problem is. If you have to go casting around looking for a needle in a haystack, you hadn't got conviction. You got condemnation. Condemnation is usually general. You have this, well, what's wrong with you? I'm unworthy. What's wrong with you? Well, my life's a mess. Well, what specifically? Well, I can't please God. I mean, I find that in counseling all the time. Well, exactly what did you do? Well, I don't know, but I just mess up all the time. Condemnation, not conviction. Not conviction is not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's the condemnation of the devil, and it's meant to bring you into bondage. Now, what will happen when you get that condemnation, you feel yucky, and you will go to the Lord, and you will say, Lord, what did I do? What's wrong? What's happening here? And you don't know what it is. And you say, well, Lord, just forgive me. Just, I'm sorry, Lord, that I've done this or done that. Or, Lord, I'm sorry for every confessed and unconfessed sin. And I'm sorry for my sins of omission and my sins of commission. And you get out the book of prayer and you pray all those confession prayers, you know, from your previous denominational background. And you go all through all that stuff. And when you're all done, how do you feel? You're still there. It's still there. Why is it still there? Because you don't get forgiveness for condemnation. You got to reject it and run it off. Now, if you truly repent and you truly confess and you don't get forgiveness, then you don't have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if you allow that condemnation to operate in you for any period of time at all, then you will have a confession to make, and the confession will be unbelief, that you didn't believe that you are who God says you are. And I find a lot of people in that spot. Their fellowship is broken with God, not because of a specific sin that they committed, but because they refuse to believe God's mercy and His love. Does that make any sense to you? I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? Many Christians are in deep condemnation. And I'm going to tell you something about condemnation. If you are condemned, you will never be able to believe God for anything. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let him not think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. James chapter 1. 1 John 3:21 says, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. If your heart condemns you, you will not have any confidence towards God. Don't you pray for me if you feel condemned, because you're not going to get anything from God. And you don't want me praying for you either if I feel condemned, because faith will not work in the midst of that kind of situation. And the devil uses that. He robs you of your joy. He robs you of your peace. He robs you of your power. He robs you of your faith, because they will not cohabit. You must have confidence towards God, and you cannot if you're condemned. Now, when there is sin in your life, and I'll tell you, I will not, and please don't you do it. Don't you get into the habit of beginning and ending every prayer, "Lord, I'm sorry for all of my sins. Please forgive me." It's not necessary for you to pray that way. Listen, if there's sin in your life, the Holy Spirit will tell you about it, and you confess it when He shows it to you. And then I told you last week, pray in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will just take care of anything like that that may have interfered with your fellowship with God. But don't get into that syndrome of, okay, we found out that one of the tests of our fellowship with God and a condition of true fellowship with God is that we must confess our sins. I said confess your sins, not your possibility that you have sinned. And don't be spending your time searching for sin. One of the things that I find in dealing with Spirit-filled Christians as compared to, this may be a poor term, but for lack of a better, well, I just won't use that term. For those who are not Spirit-filled, Spirit-filled believers seem to have a deeper awareness of the fatherly love of God, and much more of their prayer time is spent in praising and thanking and worshiping God than begging Him for this forgiveness from this false sense of having transgressed. I know that that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So, how do you test whether you know the Lord? Is your heart soft and tender? Is it? Are you easily convicted by the Holy Spirit? When you miss the mark, do you know it? And when you know it, do you have a desire to get forgiveness of it? Do you keep your account short with God? Or do you just don't seem to care? You can't walk with God and not care about sin. You must keep short accounts with the Lord. Do you understand that? All right. Before we close tonight, does anybody have a question or comment you'd like to make about that whole subject? Hallelujah. No condemnation. That's right. And the 31:33, who is it that condemns God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is He that condemns? Good verses. So you don't want to be driving off the conviction of the Holy Spirit with those scriptures, but you will drive off the condemnation of the devil with them. And if you'll learn how to recognize the difference between conviction and condemnation, you can maintain the joy in your life. You bet. Mm-hmm. And we as parents, we do contribute to our children's susceptibility to this condemnation by nitpicking them and riding them and staying on them for every little thing that they do. And we teach them that they're unworthy, and we teach them that they can't please us, and we teach them that they can't do anything right, and we teach them to have a low opinion of themselves. And it isn't any wonder that when they grow up, that they are very susceptible to the devil's accusations and his condemnation. We need to affirm our children. We need to build them up, edify them, so that they understand this. Okay, well, let's close right here then. Father, we are rejoicing tonight that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and that when we miss the mark, we have a faithful high priest who intercedes for us, that as long as we keep our heart, as Solomon said, with diligence, knowing that out of it are all the issues of life, that Jesus has, the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. When we come to You and by the conviction of Your Spirit, when we come and openly confess our sins and don't run away and try to hide them, You're faithful and fair, and You do cleanse us from our sins and remove all stains of unrighteousness from us and restore us to that innocence that we experienced when we were newly born again. We thank You today, Father, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, for we would not want to walk in a broken fellowship condition. We want to know instantly when we miss the mark. We want to be smitten in our hearts so that we might confess and take advantage of the ministry of Jesus, receive forgiveness and restoration, and go on in freedom, liberty. At the same time, Father, we reject any type of condemnation. whether it come from within, from the voice of the devil, or from without, from perhaps even well-meaning friends, family, what have you. We ask you to help us to understand, to recognize the difference, to deal with each one in an appropriate way. For the promises and for the reality of forgiveness of sin, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And we give our thanks in the name of Jesus, who was the propitiation, made amends for all of our sins. Amen.